It's just me. It's just Paul. Great when Jack's not here, we get to fool around and not have videos, and the bearded one doesn't have to sing all the songs. The bearded one, yeah, for Kyle. Kyle's been sick all week, so, well, I haven't been feeling good either. Wow. All right, well, I guess we should start. Now, one of the things that I think all of us have in common is the fact that we all have problems in life, whether it's forgetting the lyrics to a song.
Oh, man, he's not going to let him forget that.
I'm going to mess with him all week about that. Whatever, we all have problems, and we have different names for it. You know, we call them challenges, we call them hurdles, we call them obstacles. If you're a positive speaker, you would call them opportunities, gag, whatever you want to call them. We have problems in life. It is an equal opportunist in terms of issues. We all have them. You can be having the greatest day ever and then suddenly get the phone call and life takes over and suddenly it's a lousy day. Or maybe you're just cruising down the road, enjoying the music, kicking back in your car, and suddenly there is a physical obstacle in front of you. Usually someone with blue hair in the fast lane, right? Something isn't just in the way. Or maybe there's a muffler. Who knows what it is? But there's just obstacles that happen all the time. For some of you, your obstacle is your boss. Maybe it's your employer. If you're a boss, maybe it's your employees. Those are your obstacles in life. Rich or poor, it doesn't matter. We all have them. Even some of us in our own families have major hurdles within the context of family, right? Remember when you first got married? The biggest hurdle that you had probably when you first got married was finances. How are we going to make it? How are we going to survive? And then you started to kind of make your way and you figured it out. And then one day, one unbelievable day, some of you, like me, talked with your spouse and said, wouldn't it be great if we had kids? And you brought your own set of hurdles and obstacles into this world. You made that conscious choice to go ahead and have those issues brought into your life that was so perfect at one point in time. Recently, I went to the happiest place on earth with my family. It was Uluwatu, but we went to Disneyland. And even at Disneyland, we discovered you can have issues. You can have some problems. And so I took this first picture. Let's see, Ryan. You can't see it real well. There's a number of great things that are happening that day. That's me and my wife. And clearly it's been a while because I had hair. How great is that? It was a good day. Things were going well. We were having a blast. My son was cool. My daughter was great. My son tends to be on kind of a 9 out of 10 on positive. My daughter's a little, you know, so we have to encourage her a little bit more and have Brooke mode, a little more excitement and joy throughout the day. But for the most part, everything had been going good. And it was just before we were going to do the little family picture there, and suddenly my daughter said, "Dad, I want a balloon." I said, "No, sweetie, I'm not going to buy, you know, $20, whatever they are, balloon. You know, plus we still got more rides. What are we going to, you know, do we really want a balloon?" And then it started. And suddenly, the happiest place on earth just sucked all the joy. It was gone, right? And it was so bad. And we were trying to take a family picture. My son started to laugh because it's a sister being, you know, her sister. And he said, "Let me take a picture." So he went and he took a picture. Let's see it, Ryan. That's my daughter. Now, just in case you can't see the frown, let's see it up close. Why don't they put that picture on those fancy Disney commercials? Come to Disneyland, where it sucks. Look at her. Yeah, problems come every twist and turn. We all seem to have issues and challenges. And really, that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to the book of Joshua chapter 3 and 4. It is the sixth book from the left. Joshua chapter 3 and 4. And just to kind of bring you up to speed. Last week, we started this new series, Crossing the Jordan, and Jack was talking about the fact that the nation of Israel had wandered for 40 years. Remember, God had taken Israel out of Egypt. There was the Red Sea crossing, and they were about to cross into the Promised Land, and the people rebelled against God, and after they rebelled against God, God did not permit them to go into the Promised Land, and so they wandered for 40 years in the desert, 40 years of wandering. And now they are about to cross over. They are on the precipice of making this new, of crossing over into the Promised Land. And everything is looking good. And God charged Joshua. Do you remember what he said last week? He said, be strong and... Thank you, you're with me. Good. And so that's what he said, because major things are about to take place. And I need you to have courage. I need you to be strong. And trust my guidance as I bring you along. So this morning is about the next steps, what he will do, especially in terms of being obedient when obstacles hit. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into this. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and God, I just ask that you would, that God, you would slow us down a little bit today, that we could give you our attention, the same energy that we put into singing and hearing the words as we worship you and song, that we would channel that same kind of energy and really give you our attention. Father, bring things to light as your word speaks to us. Things that we might need to change. Ways that we need to be encouraged. Maybe steps that we need to take in our lives in order to draw closer to you. And just with your head bowed and with your eyes closed, I'd just like it if you would take a second just to quietly pray to God. Just ask God to reveal himself to you today. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would take the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart, that they would be pleasing to you. In your name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, Joshua chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 1. We're going to read 5 or 6 verses here. All right, here we go. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. And here's the orders. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. And then you will know, and I underline this part, then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark, and do not go near it. Let's pause there for just a second. And do not go near it. At first glance, when I read this, I thought this was a little bit odd. There was a little bit of weirdness in this text, because this is clearly not what a typical strategist would do in order to move a large group of people, over a million people, forward. It doesn't always make sense. And in all honesty, I think that's how a lot of times God works in our own lives. And there will be moments that God will call you into action, will call you to do something, and you're like, really? Because this doesn't seem like the right direction. This doesn't seem to go with the way that I would typically go. You sure you want this? Because this is, and that's exactly what is going on here. I mean, there's a number of weird things. One is, he says, keep a distance of a couple thousand cubits between you and the ark. Don't go near it. The other part that was weird, he made them wait for 3 days before they even knew what was going on. I wondered about why in the world did he make them stay 2,000 cubits? By the way, that's about 1,000 yards. That's a long way away. And I was thinking about it this week. Why would God want the people to stay 1,000 yards away? And maybe for this very reason. If I was to hold out a box right here, maybe the first couple rows could see it. But how about the people in the back? It's not necessarily quite as easy to see. I at first thought maybe God didn't want, maybe God wanted the ark really far because it was his holiness, because God's holy presence resided geographically in that one ark of the covenant at that time. But the more I thought through it was the simple fact that the ark was really far in front. Everybody would have been able to see it. Everybody would have known exactly where God was leading them. And I think that that is very much our case as well. Obedience, and this is my first thought, was that obedience always places God in front. It doesn't put me in front of my decisions. It always puts God in front of my decisions. And have you ever come to that point in your life where you're willing to say, you know what, I'm going to give it, I'm going to let try it God's way. I'm going to let God give it a shot. I'm tired of doing it my own way. I'm tired of wandering through a desert. I'm tired of going through a wilderness. I'm just going to trust him. I want God in front of me. And that's really what happened here. God is saying to Joshua, put God in front. Obey him and walk in step in obedience with him. Verse 7 continues and he says, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Oh, what a great opener. I would love this on a coffee cup. Wouldn't you too? Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of the people. Doesn't that sound like a great coffee cup logo? This is the one that a lot of TV pastors would tell you. God is going to lift you up. You are going to look great in front of everybody. But we forget the second part of the verse. And I think a lot of us like that idea. We want recognition and approval. We want people to think, oh, look how good they're doing. Wow, look at that house. Oh, clearly they're doing something right. Do you see the college their kid got into? Wow. And it's approval. And it's this. And it's that. And we forget the second part. So they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. And we forget that the credit all belongs to God. That it's all about him. And God bestows his goodness so that he can take the credit. And so many times, you guys, we just think it's all about me and how well I'm doing. And, oh, I'm going to sell this and I'm going to make this much money. And, oh, we're going to move here and we're going to have that. And this is going to be a great new car. And look how good. I mean, things are looking good, right? It's all about him. Let me just say this. At first glance, I noticed it was Joshua. I wondered, why is Joshua getting the credit? What made him so special? Why didn't God choose somebody else? He just seems to kind of show up on the scene. And as I continued to look at this story, I recalled a number of things. First of all, Joshua was one of the 12 spies originally that went into the land. Remember that? And there was of the 12, there was two that came back. One fellow named Caleb and one named Joshua. And those two said, let's go to the promised land. And the other 10 said, whoa, freak out, man. There's no way we can go in there. That was 40 years ago. So Joshua's had 40 years of apprenticeship under Moses. Before that, Joshua was one of the guys who went up Mount Sinai with Moses to get the commandments. Joshua had been there for a long time. He had undoubtedly done a number of things with Moses, under Moses. I want you to know this. If you desire for God to use you in a mighty, mighty way, we need to remember that oftentimes great opportunities disguise themselves in small tasks. It's the little things in life that determine the big things. And we must be obedient to do the not-so-great stuff. You know, Jesus specialized in some of the smaller tasks, a lot of the ones that people tried to avoid. If you recall, he was the one who washed people's feet. He was the one that helped the kids when nobody else wanted to play with kids. The disciples said, whoa, 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 what are they doing? And he said, let the little children come to me. He was the one in children's ministry. He was the one that was fixing breakfast. He was the one serving the lepers. He was the one who was willing to die a criminal's death and do it for you. He did all the small tasks. Nothing was beneath his pay grade. Hebrews 6 reminds us that God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We must be people willing to serve, no matter what the task is. John 12 reads, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and wherever I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." You know, one of the dirty words, well, it's not dirty, one of the words I don't like in church is the word volunteer. I don't like that word. And a lot of times we use it, oh, would you help them out and sign up for this and go volunteer for this? And you know what? That's a great word to use in other parts of the world, but you never use that in church. If you ever hear me use the word volunteer, you can call me on it. Because what you're really doing is you're being a disciple. You're simply following in the footsteps of Jesus. No matter what the task, whether it's helping out with the kiddos or going on a mission trip or helping out with the high school, all of these things are important. Maybe you're setting up early in the morning on a Sunday morning. I think those of you who set up early on a Sunday morning are going to heaven for sure.
Say it.
Say it.
Yeah. I am. I'm with you. It is not easy, but it is serving your Heavenly Father so that we can all learn and worship Him. All right, let's continue. Let's go to verse 8. We're going to read verse 8, and then we're going to skip to verse 14. Real quick. Tell the priest who carry the Ark of the Covenant. This is kind of weird. Tell the priest when you carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. All right, I'll skip to verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. And now the Jordan, this is great, now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priest who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarephath, whatever that is, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabinim, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completely crossed on dry ground. Now, a few things to understand here. Depending on where you're from, or depending on where you are, the Jordan River is not a super deep river. Typically, it's at about knee height, right? The Jordan River is where Jesus was baptized. So this isn't like a super flowing river. It's not super sketchy until we talk about flood stage. And at flood stage, things get a little sketchy at times. And at best, when I've heard the story as a kid, this was the picture that I saw. This is one of the images that was similar to the ones that my Sunday school teachers taught me. And it was so off and so incorrect. Flood stage is when things start getting a little bit sketchy. When the spring runoff hits, when the heat from the sun melts the peaks and the water starts flowing down in torrents and it comes down to the Jordan and that river picks up. You ever seen whitewater rafters on the Colorado River? Let's see this one. Flood stage. How about the next one? Flood stage. Here we go. That's right. And I got one more. There you go. That's flood stage. That's when things start getting sporty. All right? And so you need to kind of begin to consider this when you start thinking about the Jordan River and millions of people trying to cross. When I was in high school, me and my buddies would love to go whitewater rafting. We always loved it. It was always a blast. And I had a friend who owned a whitewater rafting company. It was called Noah's Ark. And we'd always say, hey, when's the best time to go? And he's like, you just, you know, either in the spring or in the fall, but don't go right after because that's flood stage. We're like, well, we should go then. That's when it'll be great. He's like, no, that's death sentence. Be careful. You don't do that. Yeah, but it'll be fun. Don't do that. Don't do that, he would say. And so even when it was just a little before or after, there's one time I went with my buddies and we all went, and those were in the days before cell phones. Remember those days? And I told my mom, we're going whitewater rafting. Okay, we'll have fun. She's not saying, where are you going? Do you have your phone? Do you need directions? No, just, okay, see ya. Those are great days, man. And so me and Scott and Ron and a few of us, we all headed out there. We drove two cars and we parked one way down at the end. Then we all got in the other, drove all the way to the top so we'd know when to get out. And we'd cruise down. And this one time, it was a little bit sporty. And I just remember everything was in the raft. Car keys, all our supplies, everything. And we started going, and we realized we were in over our head, literally, quickly. And there was one drop that came up, and we're like, no, we gotta go. We're like, do it, let's go. And we had no choice. And as we came up on this edge, we dropped. And that, it was every man for himself. Boat flipped over. Nobody's wearing life jackets. Well, you're in high school. You're like, oh, I'm good. I'm stupid. Come on. And so we all floated to the side, swam for our lives, made it to the edge. No car keys. No phones. And so we had to hike all the way back to the car. We had to break the window. We had to break the pin on the steering wheel. We had to hotwire the car. How was your trip? Oh, it was great. You don't go during flood stage. Because things get a little precarious when it's flood stage. And that's exactly what happens here. I love what Joshua says. There's no hint of, should we do this? He's like, no, we're going. Remember that phrase? Be bold and courageous. Be bold and courageous. And he's seen something that a lot of the people haven't seen before. He saw them when they crossed the Red Sea. I don't know if he thought necessarily that this is what God was going to do, but amazingly, God bookends this entire desert crossing with a water crossing. One with the Red Sea and now with the Jordan. And he looked at the problem and he said, this is not a human problem. This is a spiritual problem. My second thought is simply this. Your obstacles determine the size of your God. Our obstacles determine the size of our God. He could have grabbed the Army Corps of Engineers and said, hey, we need to fabricate a bridge quick, but he didn't. He knew that this was not a feat of human engineering. This was a spiritual problem. And instead, he sent the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, this visible representation of God, and he sent them out first. By the way, this is so counterintuitive. This must have been hilarious. Hey, let's send the priests out. He like said, let's see how Paul and Jack and Kyle do. Good luck with that. Here's the deal. If you ever go onto a raging river, it's probably best to not pick up the heaviest object and put it on your shoulders and try to get across. Not a smart move. And that's exactly what happens. And the key to this miracle is that the Ark of the Covenant is referred to 14 times in 17 verses. It's all about God. It's all about focusing in on Him. Every step. The trust of Joshua was in God. The trust of the priests was in God. And all of Israel was in God. Step by step, moment by moment, minute by minute. It's all on Him. I wonder what obstacles you have in your life today. I wonder if it's a relational thing or if it's a financial deal. Maybe it's your job or your family, or maybe it's even a health scare. I wonder what major hurdle you have to get through today. Because the size of our flood is going to reveal the size of your God. If you're going to panic or if you're going to simply trust Him moment by moment, trusting that God will walk you through, no matter what it is. And I want you to understand something very important, and I wrestled with even saying this, but I think it's absolutely worthwhile. Third thought was this, that obedience is measured by obedience. All right? This sounds silly at first. Obedience is measured by obedience. There's many of us who choose to be obedient with an expectation that God will somehow deliver me. That somehow God will show up and do something so that I will get through this. that obedience is not, listen, obedience is not measured by deliverance or by blessing. Or that life is improving somehow. We have a fallacy that says, you know what? If I trust God, if I'm obedient to God, God is going to give me little treats along the way. Oh, you've been a good boy. Here you go. Oh, you've been good. Let's, you get a happy meal. Let's go. Good boy. When we measure obedience by things getting better, and it's simply not biblical. Sometimes things do improve. God can provide. God can do amazing things. God does miracles all the time. But let me say that life still happens, and consequences of past choices will still happen. Obedience is measured simply by, I am being obedient, period. And I just think we played this game. I think people, we play this game. We go, you know what? Things are a little rough. I better go back to church. I better start being a little better. I better make sure I'm not looking at those sites. I need a little shot of God. I need things to improve. I better be good. And I'll say something that many of you may not like, and the TV pastors will never tell you this. But the truth is, God may not show up in your need, at your time. He may not. You may lose the house. You may lose the marriage. Disease may take a life. And more often than not, we will get hurt as a result of someone else's choices, and we will take the shrapnel. It's just life. And sometimes people say to me, yeah, but what about that one verse in the Bible? Doesn't that say that God won't give you more than you can handle? Is that in there somewhere? God will never let you go through more than you can handle? I haven't been reading that book forever. I've never seen that. Ever. It's not in there. There's one verse that's sort of like that. It says God won't allow you to be tempted more than you can handle. Nothing about God won't give you more than you can handle. Crying out loud, the disciples. Remember the disciples? They went through more than they could handle. They were being obedient. What happened to 11 of the 12 died a martyr's death. Some of their immediate family, their own children, were killed violently. By the way, the stuff that ISIS is doing pales in comparison to what happened to these guys. It was brutal. Were they being obedient? Absolutely. What about Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist? Guy lost, he was decapitated. Was he being obedient? Where was God in his time of need? Well, that doesn't seem fair. What about Jesus? Jesus comes, does ministry for 3 years, that's it, and suddenly they're killing him on a tree. Is he being obedient? There's times that God may not show up at the speed that you want him to. Obedience is not measured by blessing. It is measured by obedience. We need to remember that. It is just absolutely crucial. Galatians 6 lets us know, let us not become weary in doing good, for at a proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Matthew 6, this is huge. We do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. God will provide for you in his way, in his time. But you have to be willing to trust him and to be obedient to him. You know, you can only trust a person who's worthy of that trust. Many people will let you down, but only one person who you can trust. Didn't say that right at all. You can only trust a person who's worthy of being trusted. You can only, let me say it like this. You can only trust someone who promises you something if they can back it up, right? Here's how this plays out. Let me say this. Imagine one day, play along with me. How many of you have a car loan? Anybody? Two of you in this room. Wow, you guys are rich. How many of you have a house payment? Okay, good. Some of you are playing nice in the sandbox. Good for you. Student loans? A few of you. Welcome to my world. Yes. Now, imagine if your crazy relative, think of your crazy, most whacked out, insane relative in your family. Think about that person for just a second. You got him? Think about that one person. If you can't think of him, chances are he's you, okay? Think about that person. Imagine they called you up on the phone and said, "Hey, man, hey, Murray, I want to pay off your house. You cool with that?" You know, you probably start thinking, man, you know, the guy's hitting the hooch again. Like, what's he doing? He's, because you know that he can't stand up to the promise. The guy's crazy. Now, what if this guy called you up on the phone? You know who that is? Bill Gates. Bill Gates. Let me tell you about Bill Gates. The guy is worth $72.7 billion. That makes him the 37th wealthiest country in the world. He's richer than countries. At 72.7 with a basic 6% interest rate, he makes $114.17 a second. A second. If he's walking down the streets and sees a $100 bill, it costs him money to stop and pick it up. He needs to let me pick it up. Bill Gates is in his late 50s right now. Let's say he lives to the age of 90. He is so rich that if he stopped making money today, if he didn't make another dime today, he would have to spend $6 million every day to exhaust his wealth. People say, yeah, but money isn't going to make you happy. I don't know, man. Let me try. So Bill Gates is on the phone. He hears from a friend or from a friend, you need to pay off your house. Hey, Matt Beals. Hey, Mike Ippolito, Noreen. I heard you have a home. Can I pay off your house? While you're at it, can I pay off your car? Can I pay off any other loans you might have? Well, how would you feel? You might actually believe that it's possible because there's power behind the promise. And we must remember that even though God may not show up in the way that you thought he would, or at the moment you were expecting him to, that because God conquered, because Jesus conquered death, means that he can supply all needs at any time, whether it be in this life or the next.
Right.
God will walk you through. He just will. And you've got to put your faith in him. You have to.
Amen.
I'm going to tell you. Am I out of time, Kyle? Yeah? I don't know if I have time to do the last point.
You got eternity.
I got one page. I got eternity. Yeah. You got eternity. People got to go. Football game on. Well, let's try. Chapter 4. I'll try to make this quick. Joshua 4. We're just going to go to verse 4 real quick. So Joshua called together the 12 men that he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes in Israel to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. I wrote this simply, how to build a memory, as my last point, because this is a little odd. So they take these stones from the river, bring them over as a memorial to what had just happened. And I wondered, would you really need a memorial for what? Are you really going to forget what just happened? Because it seems a little insane. You've crossed over a river, it's dry somehow. The water was left to the side. Millions of people walking by a giant ark. You don't forget a story like that. Would you forget something like that? Maybe we do. Maybe we do it all the time. How did God work in your life 10 years ago today? Do you remember? Or how about, I don't know, 4 years ago? Or back in the 90s, how did God work in your life? You know, we have memorials for different things, maybe not necessarily memorials, but ways of remembering things. Like we do communion in church once a month to remember what Jesus did. You wear a wedding ring, hopefully a wedding band, to remind you of the vows that you took. There's a proclamation to others that you have made a vow to someone else. You wear a ring for that. But I think we forget a lot of things. Forget at times what God did for us. I remember back in 86, I remember a major moment when God came through for me, but some of the details are a little sketchy. I don't remember everything. And I don't always remember what happened. I do remember that there was a time my wife and I were really struggling, and a lot of people came and prayed and supported us. I don't remember all details. Maybe I should have made a memorial, something to remember it by. You know, another way that we have to remember things is by trophies. We work hard for trophies. I got this one a few years back in 2010. And we keep a trophy to remind us of some major milestone that we accomplished something, right? Something very, very important. And one of the weird things about trophies is I'll go and I'll talk to kids about trophies. I'll say, do you guys really want to win this as a team? Is a trophy really that important? Well, yes! I'm like, if it's really that important, how about I just go buy it for you? Well, no, I don't want that. Why not? Well, because we want to earn it. So the trophy isn't really what's important. It's really about the journey. It's really about getting there. It's really about remembering all of those behind you that pushed and motivated and challenged you to be the best person you could be, so that on that day, on game day, you showed up and you went for it. The trophy is simply a reminder of all that went on. Your parents driving you to school and dropping you off at 6 a.m. and you working out hard and pushing through everything and staying late and at the gym and whatever it takes so you could earn this. But this isn't really what matters. It's the journey. And really, that is the key, I think, to having a memorial for God. It is having the intestinal fortitude to wake up every morning and saying that today, on this day and this time, at this moment in the morning, I will fall to my knees and say, because God has come through, I will worship Him. Not simply because He's great and can do all these things and give me stuff and I want more of this. Not because of that. Not because God didn't show up the way that I wanted to. Simply because of who He is. God is worthy of me coming to Him. Worthy of me praying to Him. If I would just wake up. Just wake up and get on my knees. I wonder if you would do that too. And just say, you know what? This is how I'm going to remember Jesus today. By starting on my knees and coming to Him and saying, that's what's important to me. Some of the details I may not remember, but today I won't forget. So wake up early and remember your Heavenly Father. Amen. Or stay up late, because I hate waking up early. So when my family goes to bed, I'll get on my knees and pray. Let me pray. We'll do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for being